Well, thank you very much for coming. It's great to have you here. And I want to begin by just mentioning the subject of worldviews. And by that I mean a basic system of understanding, a framework, a way that people look at life and the universe and indeed interpret it. And everybody's got a worldview. Everyone has a pair of spectacles through which they see this world and evaluate it and try and work it out. And when it comes to a worldview, I think there are two main questions that one has to ask of your own framework and anyone else's. Here are the two questions. One, is it intellectually credible? That is it true? Do its claims stack up with the evidence? And secondly, not just is it intellectually credible, but secondly, is it existentially satisfying? That is, does it work in day-to-day life? Now, both those elements are essential. If it's not true, then you're living a lie. And if what you believe doesn't work, then you'll never give your heart to it. I'd like you to turn again to the reading we had. I wonder if you can see it there. Genesis chapter 2, page 4 and 5. And as I do that, in my heart, what I'd love people to be seeing as we look at this are those words at the bottom of Genesis 1, 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. I'd love people to be able to engage with that and take that into their hearts. But here is the Christian worldview on sex. So this is the Christian framework on sex. Let me offer that to you this evening. Thank you so much for coming. If you're a visitor, we're thrilled you're here. We'd love to just present this to you as we look at this Bible account of the creation of the first man and the first woman, and as we focus on sex. And of course, here is the issue. There are bigger questions. You know, why are there babies? Why are we born? Why has God put us here? Why does God want us here? Now, those profound questions of our worldview are bubbling away as they underlie the more mechanical issues of things like fallopian tubes. That's what's going on underneath. And I'd love you to hold those two things in place as we look at this. Actually, all of you, just to say that, you've got these little contact cards in front of you, this course that we're running, just a three-week course, and there's more. And there's a chance to discuss the issues that are brought up here. I think there are going to be some huge questions that will emerge from what I'm saying this evening. We'd love you to come. Can I just say your questions are so important to us. And if you look at this card, you can see on the 17th, 24th and 31st of March, as we head into Easter on those Wednesday evenings, there's going to be a chance to come. There'll be a talk about the Christian faith and the chance to ask your questions. So can I please label that now? As I speak, we want this to be a dialogue as I throw this out. But suffice it to say that I am so grateful personally for these chapters in Genesis and this biblical worldview, because for me, despite the sea of sexual information and stimulation that was around as I grew up and is around today, I still saw and found in my own life that there is great confusion. So great confusion as one thinks about these things over when to do it and when not to do it, over who to do it with and not to do it with. And I confess, growing up with almost no Bible teaching myself, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, a loving home, but not a Christian home, I felt that confusion from an early age. I was born by cesarean section with a twin sister, and to be honest, we've both been climbing in and out of windows ever since then. Anyway, my twin sister, when she was a little toddler, had some plastic surgery done on her nose. And one day I'd bumped into her nose and given her a nosebleed. And my unconditionally loving mother, in seeking to protect this little girl's nose, and in order to communicate the seriousness of the offense to her little thug of a son, as she tended the nosebleed, said to me, "Now she may not be able to have babies." Well, I was three. You can imagine it plunged me into tremendous confusion and guilt. How could I have done that? How could I have stopped my beloved twin sister having babies? And secondly, how could a woman's main reproductive organ be her nose? I became extremely protective of my sister's nose from then on. But more seriously, and I guess this reflects where many in the culture are, I don't know, but when you have a twin sister who you care about, you get to the teenage years, and that becomes quite an issue, because at parties, she is directly on the other side of the gender gap. There's no gap. All your friends are the same age. And the issue I faced was quite simple, and I wasn't being moral about this, but I felt protective of my sister. I didn't see myself as moral. But I found this issue as it arose confused me and it isolated me. But at parties, here was the issue. I did not want my friends to do to my sister what I wanted to do to my sister's friends. That's what emerged. And again, I didn't feel particularly moral or chauvinistic about it. I couldn't, in fact, even articulate why I felt that. But into that world which presented me, which with, on the one hand, pornography, which is all over a boys' school, and on the other hand, with my precious twin sister, into that world and into that confusion, the truths of Genesis 1 and 2 shone like headlights in the fog. They were so balanced, there was so much sense there, they were so full of truth and protection. I rejoiced in this worldview. It seemed true and wonderful. So let me just present these truths to you. They're on the service order you've got, the yellow service order. But if you want the four of them, there they are, just there, underneath the sermon title. Sex is physical, relational, emotional, and spiritual. And so let me come to the first one. And I wonder if you can see there, Genesis 1, 27. So on the left-hand column of page 4, halfway down, my first heading is sex is physical. So Genesis 1, 27. Here is the creation of the world, and this is what we read. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the Bible says that there is a physical dimension to sex and to our sexuality. From the very beginning, God creates two sexually distinct human beings, one male, one female. And this is the very essence of who we are, that we're male and female. That's the first thing the midwife says as the child is born. It's a boy, it's a girl. And that you are a sexual being and that you have the thoughts and feelings that you do, can I say, is not a mistake. I often thought it was. Our sexuality is a gift from God. He didn't create us male and female and then go, oh, what have I done? No, he created them male and female. Those words describe your sexuality. And the Bible says that God gave each of these two sexually distinct human creations a unique physique, unique hormones, chemical reactions, nerve endings, and God's divine design. In that design, he created men and women to be physically attracted to each other. And we see that just across the page, if we can, in our reading, Genesis 2, 22, 23. We'd love you to come on the 17th and chat about this, but have a look down. What do you make of this? Then the Lord God, Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, 23, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And then verse 23, do you see it says the man said, that's a sort of classic British repressed understatement. The man yelled, that's what it says, the man yelled, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman for she's taken out of the man. And the sense here is that as Adam sees Eve, he says, there is something happening inside of me because of her. My heart is filling up because of her as he sees her. So God creates two sexually alive beings, and the chemistry begins. And Genesis 1:31, we're told that God doesn't blush. No, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. So there's a physical dimension to our sexuality, a difference that attracts us to one another and excites us about one another. And actually, this may be a great surprise to you, but do you know that there is a whole book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, written by King Solomon, which celebrates physical love as a God-given gift to be enjoyed? I wonder if you knew that book was in the Bible. I've shown that to people and they're staggered it's there. So this book celebrates the sensual. Chapter 1, verse 13, my lover is a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. It celebrates the physical as the lover works his way up his bride's body. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your breasts are like two fawns. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. No mention of the nose, you'll hear. That was a great surprise to me. I was puzzled by that. No nose. Where's the nose? And frankly, I'm not going to read you chapter 5 of the Song of Songs. You can read that yourself. But it contains massive, nerve-tingling, erotic anticipation. So physical sexual pleasure is a very good part. It is good. It's a good part of God's creation. It's a gift. It's an amazing gift. But here's the question. Is sex just a physical thing? I mean, here is a definition of sex from the Janus Report on Sexual Behavior. It says, sex is concerned with activities involving genital and other parts. These activities generally produce feelings of physical pleasure, and certain sexual acts may, if engaged in by a potent male and a fertile female, result in reproduction. Well, it does sound a bit dry and wooden, doesn't it? But it is a view held by many in the culture. It leads in the direction that sex becomes the thing I want, and other people are the means of getting it. So where is the relationship? George Michael sings, I want your sex. So it's just a physical thing. I want your sex. I don't want you. And famously, of course, a number of years ago, this was debated in the film Indecent Proposal. The whole thesis of the movie was Demi Moore being offered $1 million by Robert Redford to have sex for one evening. And there's a scene when she and her husband are lying in bed trying to decide whether she should do this. And she says, as she's speaking to her husband, look, I'm just giving him my body. I'm not giving him my heart or my soul. It's just a physical thing. My heart and soul belong to you. It's just physical. But Genesis 2 teaches that sex isn't just a physical thing. It says satisfying sex also has a relational dimension. So it's also a relational thing. I wonder, can we see Genesis 2:18? We'd love you to come back and chat about this stuff. But 2:18, here it is. Do you wonder if you can see it there at the top of the page? The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. In other words, God made two sexually distinct creations because he observed that aloneness, loneliness, wasn't good. So he said, I'm going to make a helper, a partner. In Hebrew, the word is ezer. It means to give aid in times of distress. So it's amazing. As Adam sees Eve, he sees a partner who is created to end his aloneness. So he sees her and he exclaims, at last I found my other self, my counterpart, at last, at last. And I find those words very striking when you consider that Mother Teresa's comment on the West was, loneliness is the preeminent disease of the West. And yet God did not intend for us to be alone. And yet loneliness is in survey after survey, it's the issue. I've just been in Cambridge University to do a mission. What was the big issue in a survey? Loneliness. By far the outstanding issue people faced. And although we're drawn to various members of the opposite sex at numerous times over the years, a time may come when we meet a person that we're so drawn to that we are ready to make all other relationships in our lives secondary to our relationship with that one person. And then we get the words from the marriage service. I wonder if you can see it. You may remember this from weddings you've been to. Verse 24, right at the heart of the marriage service, Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And the word leave there is something that is done publicly. It is a public word. So in the marriage service, the bride's father walks with his daughter up the aisle, but then publicly gives his daughter to the groom and steps away as a new family unit is created. An act which Steve Martin in the film, The Father of the Bride, described as like giving your beautiful Stradivarius violin to a gorilla. But there you have it. The word be united, this is what's interesting. Let's get to the heart of what sex is. The word be united there literally means in Hebrew stuck or glued to his wife. Glued. It's dabak. It's a covenant word, a commitment word. So to have and to hold from this day forward till death us do part. And it's based, here's the issue, on an external promise, not an internal feeling. That word, an external promise. And the two become one flesh. That's the sexual union. Do you see that in the verse? Be united to his wife and they'll become one flesh. So the sexual union creates a beautiful, powerful expression of oneness that bonds two people together like relational superglue. That's what it's there for. Do you remember superglue? Perhaps you, like me, have wrecked yourself with it as you've stuck yourself to yourself with it. And it bonds quickly and it stays bonded. I remember ripping my fingers as I tried to undo it. And the relational dimension of sexuality is a tremendous gift because it allows a husband and wife to regularly express to each other in physical terms the oneness they've committed to publicly. So sex is the body language of marriage. That is the worldview of the Bible. We'd love to chat about that with you. It's the body language of marriage. We use body language all the time. So a handshake means friendly but formal. A hug means you're good friends or a brother or sister. And so what is sex according to the Bible? Well, according to the Bible, it's saying, here's what it's saying. I give myself to you wholly, unreservedly, exclusively. That's what I do for life. So it's being called a life-uniting act with a life-uniting intent. Dabak, glue, one flesh. A life-uniting act with a life-uniting intent. Now, I guess the question that emerges, it's immediately in our minds as we come to this, is, well, what happens when this glue is applied to relationships outside the context of marriage? So what happens when a couple applies this relational glue as they get sexually involved? Well, the glue does for the unmarried couple what it does for the married couple. It seals two people together, and that's why sex is often so incredibly meaningful. Why I want to tread very carefully here. But desperately, this glue was not meant to be separated. So if a relationship breaks up, then the glue is torn apart, and that causes a pain, and it's a pain that God would love to spare you. And it doesn't matter how casual the sex is, it always binds two to one. So in the film Vanilla Sky, Cameron Diaz brilliantly sums up the pain when she screams at Tom Cruise as she drives to her death. Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? And it's interesting, if you watch the film Avatar, that oneness is understood. So when Jake Sully and Neytiri have sex, they're shown to become one, and the tribe get it. The tribe see that. So sex is not just a physical thing. It has a relational dimension because sex gives us the opportunity to probe the mystery of who someone else is while at the same time revealing ourselves in the deepest possible way, which brings us to our third point as we look at this biblical worldview, and I wonder what you make of it. We'd love to interact with you on it. But the third point is, I wonder if you can see it there on the service sheet, that sex is an emotional thing. So yes, it's physical, yes, it's relational, but thirdly, it's emotional. You see, the truth is that our sexuality is wired right into our souls. It's who we are at the deepest level, which is why there can be such joy and pleasure accompanying our sexuality, and why there can be such tremendous amount of pain and guilt associated with it too. And as I speak now, I want to say we hear that. I mean, if it were just a physical thing, we could take aspirin and we'd feel better. And if it were just a relational thing, we could just break up. But it's more than that. It's an emotional thing. It goes, here's the issue, all the way into our souls. And that's described, can we see, in verse 25. Verse 25 of Genesis 2. So we're going to go back unashamedly 3,000 years and see what it says. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. You see, when two people engage in sex, they're not only naked with each other physically, they become naked emotionally as well. So here Adam and his wife are completely open with each other. They know the truth about each other. And there's complete trust, complete vulnerability, complete security. That is what it means to experience, and this is what we're longing for. This is what ends the loneliness, intimacy. How do I find that? How do I end the loneliness? So one commentator has written on verse 25, to be naked with another person is a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. And if the heart is not naked along with the body, then the whole action becomes a lie. The giving of the body, but with the withholding of the self. Exposure of the body is like the telling of one's deepest secrets. Afterwards, there is no going back. No pretending that one's secret is still one's own. It's, in effect, the very last stop in human relations, and therefore never to be taken lightly. It is not a stop which establishes deep intimacy, but one which presupposes it. So in sex, you are saying with your body, this is what you're promising, as Cameron Diaz said, whether you like it or not, you're promising this: I promise to be loving, tender, affectionate, caring, faithful, until we die. That is the promise. And in Avatar, they seem to know that. And that is why I am naked before you. And if intimacy exceeds commitment, someone's going to get hurt. You see, the act, here's the issue, the act is designed to burn the memory of the other person into your soul for life. That's what it's there for. It's designed to burn the memory of the other person into your soul for life. That's the biblical view. That's the truth. It's designed to be so intensely pleasurable and memorable so that two can become one and know each other for life. And these memories of another person can return and return, even in the midst of sex, with a new partner. And as the new partner asks afterwards, why have you got that faraway look in your eye? Well, the intimacy is torpedoed because there are secrets. It can be so confusing. And again, I want to say, and God wants you to spare you from that. I was doing a week-long mission last year in Cambridge University, in Oxford University last year, and a student said to me, the only way to have safe sex is to invent a condom for the heart. The only way to have safe sex is to invent a condom for the heart. And he said it with tears. So sex is a physical thing, and it's a relational thing, and it's an emotional thing. But lastly, wonderfully, I wonder if you got this, it's also a spiritual thing. So later in the Bible, these words from Genesis 2:24, I wonder if you can see them there. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh, are quoted by Paul the Apostle. But something is added, and I wonder if we can close by turning to that, page 1177. So if you could just turn on, please, right through the Bibles. I'm sure this is unusual for you. Please do that. We'd love to chat about it. We'd love you to come to And There's More and talk. But to Ephesians, a letter of Paul the Apostle, on page 1177. You can see it there in the notes. So 1176, 1177. And I wonder if you can see as we look down, just verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 5. So there's that big six, but if you head up from that, you'll see the little 31, 32. I want to focus on that. So Paul says, as he discusses family life, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then, can you see what is added? This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Paul is saying the sexual relationship that can be developed between a husband and wife is a reflection of the relationship that can be experienced between God and us. In other words, sex gives us an illustration of the type of closeness and intimacy we can experience with God through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's what we're learning here. So let me just say this. Right at the heart of the Christian faith is the cross of Christ. And I don't know what you see as you see the cross. Perhaps you see a Galilean carpenter just being executed. Sad, but done. Or do you see the Son of Man, the Son of God, coming to earth and dying for you and paying in flesh and blood for your wrongdoing? I don't know what you see, but it's the heart of the Christian faith. And Paul is saying, look, if you want to know the quality of relationship that can be experienced between God and man, just look at the trust, vulnerability, sense of security and joy which a husband and wife experience naked together in the sexual bond. That is what he is saying. In fact, Christ enters your life in that bond as Christ meets us, and indwells our life by his Holy Spirit as someone comes to accept what he's done on the cross. So just as a husband becomes one flesh with his wife, knowing Christ, can you believe this, is that intimate? It's as intimate as a husband and wife together in the sexual act. So Paul sees the marriage relationship as a beautiful model of the church's union with Christ. So a married couple say to each other in their wedding vows, I've taken up 150 weddings and many times I've stood here, and a marriage couple have said to each other in their vows and then later that day in their marriage bed, I know all about you and I love you anyway. It is unconditional. That's what a married couple say. And what are they reflecting? Well, what we read here is that Christ says to us, as he dies on the cross and enters my life by his Holy Spirit, he says to me, Rico, I know all about you, and I love you anyway, despite all the wrong. I love you anyway, and I've died to forgive you, and I'm completely committed to you. That's what the Lord Jesus says to me. And knowing that unconditional love from God, can I say this, is the ultimate relational experience, whether single or married. That is the ultimate relational experience, to know that. If you don't understand why God wants us here, you can't understand the ultimate meaning of sex. Let me say that again. If you don't understand why God wants us here for relationship, you can't understand the ultimate meaning of sex. God has put us here to know him, and to know him as well as a mummy and daddy know each other as they make a baby. So I got married at 42, and I was a virgin until 42. But I always had a passion for sex because it revealed to me the forgiveness, the intimacy, the commitment, the faithfulness, the kindness, the unconditional love that God had for me as I found eternal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So I was always passionate for sex. From 17 to 42, 25 years as a virgin, I was passionate about sex because it pointed to what I had going with Jesus Christ, which was the most precious thing and is the most precious thing in the world. And if that's at the center, well, then I can trust Christ to lead me. And as I saw a husband and wife in an unbreakable covenant relationship, I thought, that's what I have with Christ. Thank you, Lord, that I have love like that. That sex in marriage is first and foremost a picture of your faithfulness and unconditional love for me. I don't deserve it. It's staggering. So that is sex as a precious gift from the Creator. It's physical, but it's not just physical. It's relational, but it's not just relational. It's emotional, but it's not just emotional. It's spiritual. And it all points, here's the issue, to knowing God. To finding relationship with him. And obviously, we'd love to chat about that. We'd love to talk about how you find that. The course on the 17th is how you can do that. But the key question is, and I'll let me close with this. The key question is this. Who do you trust to tell you the truth about sex? Who do you trust? There are some extremely passionate opinions around. But who do you trust to tell you? I mean, who do you trust? Do you trust society? Cosmopolitan? I had a flick through it in the shop. I was pretending not to read it, but there it was. Who do you trust? Your own intuition? Well, here's the issue. You see, when I look at Jesus Christ and I see him hanging on the cross, I see someone I can trust with my life. I see someone who is literally willing to die for me. So I can trust him to have my best interests at heart. To neither deceive or manipulate me. He is the one who is both intellectually credible, for he is the truth, and he's existentially satisfying, for living his way works as he brings us his spirit and inhabits us and leads us. So, I mean, will you trust him to lead you? Will you trust him to forgive you? And every one of us in this church needs forgiveness in this area. Every one of us. For every one of us, there's brokenness. Will you trust him to forgive you? Will you trust him to heal you? Will you trust him to mend that brokenness? But right at the heart of the Christian faith is the fact that Christianity is Christ. And the question is, will you trust him to lead you?